This is the day that the Lord has made. That's right. We are rejoicing and being glad in it. I am so thankful for each of you that are here today and joining us online. God is good, and He is the reason why we sing. He is the reason why we rejoice. Even as we were just singing those songs, I was thinking about a story that's been told many ways and different things, but Charles Spurgeon, anybody know that name? He's known as the Prince of Preachers, okay? So he was this guy that he spoke, he preached primarily not with a microphone, because that was way before his day. And so he's preaching to millions in his lifetime and thousands at a time without a microphone. I can't imagine what his voice would be. Like, not really a great whisper, I would imagine. But anyway, he is the Prince of Preachers, and so he was there in an audience where a young man was preaching once, and the young man, he preached one of his first sermons ever, and Charles Spurgeon is in the audience. Oh my goodness, big deal. So afterwards, the young preacher went up to him and said, "How was it?" And the illustrious, awesome, famous at this point, as Charles Spurgeon said, "Well, your illustrations were good, and you were able to hold a captive audience, but it was a very poor sermon." Oh my. And the young preacher goes, "Well, it was a poor sermon. How? I was faithful to the text, and I parsed it correctly." And he said, "You're right, but it was a poor sermon." And this went back and forth, and finally the young preacher says, "Well, what made it such a poor sermon? If I delivered it good, if I was faithful to the text, what made it such a poor sermon?" And he said, "You didn't bring up Jesus." And the young preacher said, "Well, I was in the Old Testament. And he goes, "No. Every single verse that you see, every single passage, it's a thread leading us to Jesus Christ." And I just wanted to, we're not going to be in the Old Testament today, by the way, but I wanted to bring that up because I wanted each of us to remember what we're doing. We are celebrating and pointing everything that we do in our life to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that was nailed to the cross. And as the song said, death thought that it won, but He arrested death. He defeated death. He defeated sin. It's all about Jesus. It's ever only going to be about Jesus. If anybody, myself, or any of the elders, or a guest speaker, if anybody ever stands up here and preaches you a sermon, and if that sermon could be taught by a rabbi or a motivational speaker, you have my permission to boo whoever is up here. Boo them off the stage, myself included. Because if I ever speak, if I ever give you a sermon that's not about Jesus, that's not giving you that thread to our Savior, then I've failed. Every single word in this book, it points us to our good and awesome Savior. That's what it's all about. He is who it's all about. Well, we have been working through a series, and you all know this. We're working through our church covenant, what it means to be a part of Faith Community Church, why it matters. And this morning as I'm driving to church, I'm talking out loud in the car. I'm thinking that I'm talking out loud. And if you have a toddler, you know that you're never talking to yourself, right? You have a little parrot behind you all the time. So I'm talking out loud. I'm thinking through my outline, thinking through the points, and I say the phrase, "Love God, love people." And this was my planned opening, by the way. I was thinking to come up here and say, "Love God, love people." Easy enough, isn't it? And from the car seat in the back, I hear, "No." Out of the mouth of babes, right? He knows what he's talking about there. It isn't so simple, is it? We think that it's simple. It's a simple enough phrase. And really, if we boil it down, it is that simple. We need to love our God, and we need to love the people that He's created. But if we get down to it, if we get sucked into life, it becomes a very difficult challenge, doesn't it? We can focus on how difficult it is to love God. It shouldn't be difficult to love God. He is God, after all. And so, really, if we're thinking about loving God, he is the only one that is really, truly worthy of love. He is the only one that is really, truly able to be fully loved because, wow, he's God. But the Bible says, in 1 John, it says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So you throw that wrench into the thing, and boy, we all realize it's kind of difficult to love God in that way, isn't it? And then, okay, love people. I can love people. As long as they don't cut me off in traffic, I can love people, right? As long as I'm in the grocery store and they don't bump my cart, I can totally love them, right? As long as they don't talk bad about me behind my back, I can totally love. Oh, yeah. That one gets really difficult really quick, doesn't it? And in that same book, 1 John, it tells us that if we say that we love God, but if we hate our brother, then we don't know God. We don't love him, and we certainly don't know him. So the two, loving God and loving people, it's not just a fun church slogan that we see on a church sign. It actually is what this thing is all about, but we realize really quickly that's really difficult, isn't it? Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 talks just about this specifically. Jesus, he's doing his thing. He is performing miracles and he's talking to the crowd. He is very famous at this point. People know him. They're flocking to him. And with the people flocking to him to want to follow him and to want to see what is happening, that is also gaining people that are coming to him to try to trip him up, to try to somehow make him say something that he shouldn't say. But he's Jesus. So he knows what's coming for him. He knows what's happening. In verse 25, we see this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He's already going to fail, right? He stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We already know that this guy, he does kind of know what he's talking about because he's a teacher, so he would have known, he's a lawyer, so he would have known the law. He would have known the Old Testament. He would have been able to recite many different passages. And he goes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what do I need to do? We understand what that feels like, right? You and I, we all think about things that we need to do. We have a problem, okay, how do I fix it? I want this, what do I do to get that? We talk about works-based salvation and how that is anti-gospel. We don't need to do anything. It's all about what he's done. It's for by grace we've been saved, not by works, not anything that we can do, not anything that we could pay. It's nothing that we bring to the table. We can't do anything, but in each and every one of us, that works-based thing, it's kind of our default, isn't it? You say something bad to your friend or your spouse, and you realize you're mistaken. What do you want to do? You want to fix it. You want to do something. Somebody gives you a reward, and you say, okay, what can I do to repay you? Isn't it fun when somebody gives you a gift, and what do you feel when you get a gift? That, at least I do, I have to fight against, okay, they got me a gift. Okay, that's probably about, what, $15 or so they spent on me? Okay, so maybe I'll spend $16 on them, right? Nobody else do that? Okay, maybe just me. But you know what I'm talking about, right? We get what it means to want to do something. We understand this works-based thing. But this lawyer, he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? How can I inherit this? He understands his position. He understands that he is a Jew. He understands that he is from the line of Abraham. He understands that because of his birth, he is in the covenant family. And so there's already some sort of understanding of his inheritance. There's always already some sort of understanding that this is positionally what he maybe deserves. So we start to see some of his presuppositions here. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? We can understand what Jesus is saying here. He's looking at the guy. He's answering a question with a question. That's one of the best pieces of advice that we can get, right? Somebody asks you a question, ask them a question in response. But Jesus says, what's written in the law? You should know the law. You're a lawyer. Tell me what the law says. And this second question he asks, how do you read it? It could either be understood of Jesus saying, how do you interpret it? Or how do you recite it? One of the two. It's either Jesus saying, what's in the law? Tell me what you think. Or Jesus saying, what's in the law? I'm listening. Tell me. Recite it to me. And that's exactly what the lawyer does. The lawyer, he answers in verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So what the lawyer is doing here, he begins with the Shema. The Shema is the Israel's creed. It's the Hebrew call. It's this thing that they would recite on a daily basis to remind themselves of who they are and what they believe. And so there's going to be two places we're going to go. Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus. We'll get there in a second. Leviticus 10. I'm sorry. Leviticus 19. There it is. Goes to Leviticus chapter 19. And in verse 18, we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so that's one verse that this man is quoting. That's the second part of what he says. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what is he reciting at the first there? Well, in order to understand that, we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, starting in verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them that they may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. We're about to get the 10 spoken words, the 10 commandments here. But verse 4, it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, that's that creed thing that this man is quoting. He's quoting this to show Jesus he knows what he's talking about. He knows what is written in the law. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. So what this lawyer does, he combines Deuteronomy chapter 6 with Leviticus chapter 19, and he puts them together, and we realize that he has this understanding that he needs to love God, and he also needs to love his neighbor as himself. But why would he put those two together? It seems as though there's this understanding by him that these things need to be connected together. And Jesus himself, he affirms this in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus himself says, let me get there. In verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, this is what the whole thing is about. In the Old Testament, the law, all these commandments, everything rests on loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and prophets, it hangs on these two things. And so this lawyer, it seems as though he's on the right track. And Jesus, he affirms that. In verse 7, I'm sorry, in verse 28, back in Luke chapter 10, and Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Seems pretty simple enough, right? Jesus says, good job. You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You got it. That's the great Sunday school answer. Gold star, you got all your Awana badges. Now go get out there and do it. That's not good enough for this lawyer. Because what does it say this next verse? 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Desiring to justify himself. That's bad news, isn't it? Because you and I, when we seek to justify ourselves, we get in trouble, don't we? We seek to justify our actions. Well, I only did that because so-and-so first did this. Well, you see, I yelled at her because she first said some mean words to me. You see, I made those choices, I did those actions, and I wouldn't have done them if A, B, C, and D. You see the justification happening there? And this lawyer, he seeks to justify himself. He seeks to find a way around these two great commandments. He tries to find a way to somehow feel better about himself. Why? Because he knows he's failing. He knows that he's not loving God in the way he should, and he knows that he certainly isn't loving his neighbor in the way he should. And so he asks Jesus, all right, sounds good. Well, but who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that's the point that we're talking about today when it comes to our church covenant. I want us to share in the responsibility of our church by warmly loving our neighbors. And we first have to ask that question, who is our neighbor, in order to warmly love our neighbors. So Jesus, he responds with a parable. And as we said last week, a parable is a story. It's a storytelling device in order to reveal truth, but also conceal truth. Those that are not seeking God, those that who have hardened their hearts against Jesus, Jesus is telling, and he's telling the story in such a way that those that are seeking after them, they're going to get it. Those that aren't, their hearts are continued to be hardened. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a big deal. It's only a 13-mile trip, but you're essentially going from 2,500 feet above sea level down to 750 feet below sea level. Talk about incline, right? Going down, that's actually worse for me, right? I mean, going up is harder for, like, you're breathing. You know, I realize, wow, I'm really out of shape when I go up, right? But when I go down, that's when your knees hurt, right? It's a difficult, difficult journey. And between the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only is it a difficult journey because you're going down and you're going down below sea level, it's hot. It's really hot. And there are many different crags and rocky outcrops, and it's a dangerous road all on its own. But it's also more dangerous because that's where robbers and thieves would hang out. When someone is tired, when someone's weary, isn't that where evil seems to attack? Think about your own life. When you're tired, when you're weary, when you're going through a difficult time, isn't that when it seems like you get attacked the worst? He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, picking up in verse 30, halfway through. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So what Jesus is about to do here, we have three people that encounter this poor man who is beaten and robbed and laying on the side of the road, dying, half dead. And what Jesus does here, he tells a story, and he's about to bring in three characters. And this is a very traditional way of telling a story in the ancient Near East. there's typically two bad guys, and then the third guy is the good guy. And so everybody listening in on the parable, they would have known that the first guy that comes by, okay, we know that that's not going to be the guy that helps him, right? That's going to be a bad guy. And so when Jesus says that a priest comes by, I can almost hear the audible gasp that might have been happening in the audience. A priest comes by, and what does he do? Jesus puts the priest in the position of the bad guy. Because what happens is the priest, he sees this man who is dying, who is dead and half dead and beaten and stripped of his clothes and certainly needed help. And what does this priest do? He goes the other side of the road and passes him by, keeps right on going. Well, at this point, maybe some of those people in the audience, maybe they would have justified the priest's actions, okay? Maybe they would have said, well, perhaps the priest thought that this man really was dead. And if he really was dead, well, priests are ordered in the Levitical law, in the law of Deuteronomy, in there, we know that priests, they can't touch anything that's dead. Because if they touch anything that's dead, then they're unclean and they can't perform their priestly duties. And so this man, he's probably just on the way to the temple, and his priest had important things to do. He had ministry to do, right? And so maybe the priest could be excused, maybe. We're thinking that maybe Jesus is saying, okay, the priest, he's got bigger and better things to do. He walks on by. We keep on going. So likewise, verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So not only is a priest passing by, but now a Levite, he comes along, and Levites are, they are not priests, but they are working in the temple. They're those that have so much importance there in the temple, preparing things for the Lord, doing this religious stuff, doing ministry as well. And so they come by, and again, you would think that anybody, if anybody was going to help this poor dying man, it would have been somebody that knew God, and it would have been somebody that loved God, and it would have been somebody that knew God's word, and it would have been somebody like the lawyer that could recite the Shema, that could recite this, I need to love God with all my heart and soul and mind, would have understood Deuteronomy 6 and would have understood Leviticus 19, that they need to love their neighbor as themselves. These two men that walked by, they would have known those words. They should have known those words. But the Levite, just like the priest, he goes to the other side and he passes them by. And I could really see the audience that Jesus is talking to, this crowd, they got to be quiet. They got to be wondering what's next. Because, okay, these two men that should be heroes in our eyes, this priest and the Levite, these two men that should have it all together, these men that are supposed to be super Jews, they're supposed to, see, we say super Christians, right? We put people on a pedestal, right? So I'm sure that they did the same thing. They put people on a pedestal, and these two men, they should have been able to do the right thing, right? Verse 33. But, Jesus starts with the word but, to contrast against the two that came by, the priest and the Levite, he contrasts against them, and he says, but. So now everybody knows, okay, here comes the hero of the story. It's the third guy. Jesus is now saying, but. He's saying there's a contrast. Okay, here comes the hero. What does Jesus say? But a Samaritan. And if there weren't audible gasps earlier on in the story, there's audible gasps now. There's probably people that are angry. There's probably people that are shaking their fists. There might be a few people that get up and leave because this Jesus, he just said, but a Samaritan. The Jews didn't like Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and it's a feud. It's a half-family feud that goes back centuries. You see, when David was king, he was king, and the kingdom of Israel expanded, and then under his son Solomon, the kingdom expanded even more. But then Solomon, he had a son, and his son's name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam said, "You thought my dad was a harsh taskmaster? Well, you haven't seen nothing yet." And Rehoboam, he caused a civil war. The kingdom fell apart, and there's Israel in the north and Judea in the south. The whole thing fell apart. And here is these two groups of people. We got the Israelites and the Jews. Those Israelites that are now Jews because they're from Judea. It's kind of complicated, but there's two people that should be one, but now they're in two kingdoms. And eventually the Israelites, they get taken off as prisoners by Assyria. And then later on, the Jews in the south, in the kingdom of Judea, they get taken off as prisoners, exiles by Babylon. But what happens is when they both come back into the land, people up in the north, they become known as Samaritans because they are intermarrying with those around them. So the Jews would have looked at the Samaritans and called them half-breeds. They would have looked at the Samaritans and called them impure. Not only are they intermarrying, but also there are customs that they stop observing. And instead of going down to Jerusalem to worship, they set up places up north to worship. And we realize quickly that two groups of people that should have been one are now very, very different. Very, very opposed to each other. And they look nothing like each other anymore. Maybe physically they look like each other a little bit, but culturally they look so different. The Samaritans up in the north, their religion looks nothing like what the Jews are following down in the south. And so when Jesus says, "But a Samaritan," most of those in the audience would have looked at him and say, "Now you're talking about our enemy. Now you're talking about those despicable, horrible, no good people that we don't want anything to do with." And this is seen all throughout the New Testament, actually. When Jesus, he's traveling from the North Galilee down to Jerusalem, it says that he passes through Samaria. And you look at map and you go, yeah, it makes sense. But actually, most Jews prefer to go around that. They would take extra time. They would take extra money. They would extend their travel vouchers. They would extend all this time and more money to go around so they didn't even have to sniff those dirty Samaritans. But in John chapter 4, we see Jesus have a conversation with the dirty Samaritan woman. And we see the incredible things that happen from there. But that's a story for another day. So Jesus says, "But a Samaritan," nobody in the crowd likes this part right now. "As he journeyed," verse 33, "but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So here's the priest, here's a Levite, that are supposed to be helping. They're supposed to be doing ministry. These are supposed to be men of God, that know the word of God. They know the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those two guys, they should have known better. But they pass on the other side of the road. But this Samaritan, who is looked down on, he goes to this man, and he binds his wounds. He goes to this man and he picks him up and he puts him on his own animal. And he takes him to an inn. And you and I, we're reading this and we could say, okay, good enough. We could say, well, he's done more than enough. He could just leave from the story right now and we would still think good of him. But that's not all he does. Verse 35, after he takes him to the inn, and the next day, so he stayed with them overnight. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's a day's worth of wages. So 2 days worth of wages. That's a lot of money. I don't care what time period we're living in, whether it's $15 an hour or $7 an hour or whatever it is, it's a lot of money. 2 days' worth of wages. And he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay. So he's putting this down payment, a big down payment. In fact, we can see from records that a typical night stay at an inn or a lodging place would have been about a 12th of a denarii. Would have been just this tiny little fraction of a day's wages. And this guy puts down 2 days' wages, way more than it would have taken just to stay the night. And he not only does that, but he says, you know what, if you spend any more money, if you go over those 2 denarii, whatever it is, I'll pay you back when I get back. When I get back. So not only is the Samaritan dropping off this guy and taking care of his wounds and giving him to the innkeeper and paying for his stay and paying for an extended amount of stay, what else does he say? When I get back. He's following up. This guy is amazing, isn't he? Verse 36, which of these, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus says, okay, story's over. Priest, Levite, and Samaritan. Which one of these, as I've told this parable, as I've told this story, which one of these do you think has proved to be a neighbor to the men who is dying, who has fell among the robbers? Which of those? Tell me, please. Verse 37. He, this is the lawyer now who's talking, who's responding to Jesus' question. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say, that guy who I think is the enemy. He can't even bring himself to say, that guy who kind of actually has a different religion than me even. He can't bring himself to say, the guy that has had a dispute with my people for hundreds of years, who worships differently from me, who I try to avoid and who I don't like. He can't even bring himself to say that. He can't even say Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. You can almost hear it, can't you? And what does Jesus say? You go and do likewise. Wow. So what's the lesson in all of this? What's the point of this parable? Jesus is saying, we need to love people. And we love people not just with our words. It's good enough. It's not good enough for a church to put out on their sign, we love God and we love people. That might be a catchy slogan. It might be something that might draw some people in, maybe. But words are cheap, aren't they? What do people look for? And also, what does God, more importantly, what does God look for? He looks for the actions that are motivated from the heart. This guy, he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to please God? What do I do to make it to heaven? What do I do? And Jesus says, you do what's in this book. And the guy says, okay, good. Well, what about this? Don't we do that too? Let's be real. We know that we're supposed to do what's in this book, don't we? But how many times as we're reading it do we say, okay, well, that's great, but given this situation? No, there's no excuses. There's no chance to justify ourselves. Jesus makes it clear that we need to love our neighbors. And as a church, we need to love our neighbors. We've been looking through what is a church. We've realized that a church is individual members making up one united body. And if we as believers are the church of Jesus Christ, if we are family of God, if we look at each other and realize that I need you and you need me, and together we are the body of Christ, as an individual member, you are so important. We need you. You cannot go on your own and not live the Christian life and call yourself a believer, call yourself a member of the church. You can't do that. Because if you're a link in that chain and if you're weak, then the whole thing's going to fall apart. If you have one part of your body that's not working right, that kind of impacts the whole rest of the body, doesn't it? So if you're not doing it, then that's going to impact me. If I'm not doing it, it's going to impact you. So imagine what, let's just take our county, Waupaca County. Imagine what Waupaca County would look like if just a handful of us started loving our neighbors the way that Jesus describes. That'd be sweet, wouldn't it? Now imagine what Waupaca County would look like if all of us started loving our neighbors the way that Jesus describes. It's a big deal, isn't it? It's a pretty cool thing to think about. So what does loving our neighbors look like for us? Maybe we're not rescuing a guy on his way to Jericho. Maybe we don't need to bind up wounds for somebody and bring them to the inn. Maybe we do. If you find yourself in that situation, give me a call. I'd love to help out, right? We might also need to call the authorities, but, you know. Maybe that's not what it looks like, but maybe it looks like going to your coworker who has had their head down all day and saying, "Hey man, do you need anything? Can I pray for you? Do you need help?" Maybe it's stopping by the side of the road and asking that person that's walking, "Are you doing okay? Do you need help? Do you need a ride somewhere?" Maybe it's when somebody walks in this church and we see them come in, we don't just say, "Okay, well, yep, Lori's at the Welcome Center, they're covered. Okay, let me go get my coffee and hang out with my friends over here." I think that loving our neighbors takes many forms, but loving our neighbors, it has to start with loving our God. And the love that we have for our God, the obedience that we have to His Word, that overflows in such a way that when we speak to people, it's saturated in love. That when we have actions and we do things with people, it's saturated in love. We just can't get away from it. Imagine what would happen if a church truly loved, not just a slogan, but with our hearts, with our whole hearts, with all of our actions, with all of our words, even with all of our thoughts. I believe we can do it. I believe that we can be the kind of church that people know of and say, "That's a loving church." That's got to be one of the highest compliments, isn't it? I believe that we can be a church that people walk in and say, "I feel loved." I believe that we can be the church that people pass by and they realize that something's happening there, and it's not just something that is exciting for a short period of time and then fades. No, it's built on Jesus Christ, and it's saturated in love, and so it's going to last. I believe we can be that kind of church. I believe that we are that kind of church, and believe that God has work to do in each and every one of us. All of us need to continue to surrender to God. All of us need to continue to say, "Lord, make me more like that Samaritan. Lord, make me more loving, both loving of you and loving of my neighbor." I believe that He can do that work in us. Let's pray. Father, would you continue to work in us? We thank you so much for this incredible parable. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we see. And we thank you, Lord, that you have commanded us to love you and to love our neighbor. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We're weak. We are very cowardly sometimes. We fail often. And Lord, we need you. We need you to help us. We need you to change us. Because on our own, we are unloving. On our own, we are unlovely. On our own, we are nothing. But with you and your power and what you are doing in us, then we realize that we can do some incredible things through you because of you. So Lord, would you continue to remind us that our identity needs to be found in Christ? Would you continue to remind us that we have work to do, both as individuals and as a church? Would you grow us together, and would you grow us closer to you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.